What is the will of God for my life? That's a question that went through my mind many, many times as a young Christian. And it's a question that ultimately led me into fear and chains and confusion. What should I do? What if I make the wrong decision? What if I go in the wrong way? Will there be a domino effect where I just will lose out ultimately? What I found is that the will of God for my life is not that at all. The will of God, if understood rightly, leads me to freedom.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Back when I became a Christian in high school, I remember sitting around and having discussions about what is God's will for our lives. Did you have any of those?
Oh, yeah. Well, I don't know about the discussions, but I sure heard teaching a lot and thought about it a lot and worried about it a lot.
Yeah, worried about it a lot. I became a Christian about the time I was trying to think about what I was going to do next. And in my family, it wasn't, are you going to go to college or are you not going to go to college, but which college are you going to go to?
Yeah.
So the thought that I had was, what is God's will for me in terms of which college I go to? And I was really, absolutely, without any kind of resources to figure that out, except for what I believed was I better do the right thing. I better do what God wants me to do in terms of what college to go to, or I'm going to miss out on His will for my life. And I think what that meant to me in part at that time was, oh no, if I go to the wrong college, maybe I won't meet my husband, the husband I was supposed to meet, because that husband was supposed to be who God wanted me to meet because I was out of God's will. I didn't meet him, so I'm going to marry somebody wrong. And oh no, it's going to be this whole domino effect through my life, and I'm going to miss out.
Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly was
You're
my
shaking
word.
Your head. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. What were your thoughts?
Those same things. A distinction I heard was a distinction between God's perfect will for your life and God's, what they call it,
permissive will.
Yeah, permissive will. That there are a lot of things that would not be immoral to do, but you were going to miss out on God's perfect will, which translated into my thinking, into my fears. It translated into God has all these really wonderful delights in store for you, and as long as you find His will and walk in it, you'll get them. But if you don't, hey, too bad.
Yeah, there's always this sense of, you know, you might really miss it, so you better be on target. The problem was nobody really said, how do you be on target? How do you do it right? You just are supposed to know, you're supposed to. I think a phrase that got thrown around a lot about that time for me was you need to surrender to God's will. And I didn't really know what surrender to God's will meant. So I was pretty much tied in knots about what to do with my life.
That was so long ago, I don't even remember how I reacted to the teaching. I know we heard teaching on it a lot. Because
that was so long ago, Jack. Does that mean that you're really, really
old? I'm a lot older than you are.
No, you're not. Don't say that was so long ago. I'm not that far behind you.
I know that it was a topic that came up a lot, and a lot of things got said about it, but I don't recall exactly why they did. One of the things, it seems to me, looking back on all the teaching in Christianity that I've heard over the years, one of the things that's a tip-off that we're on the right track is when we keep revisiting the same question. Because it doesn't make any sense, but we keep talking to ourselves, trying to somehow make sense out of what can't be made sense out of. And I think this is a classic example of that kind of thing, is we're completely on the wrong track. we're not even asking the right question. We're not thinking about it in the right way. But we've told each other that there is this thing called the will of God that is there to be discovered, there to be discerned. And so we ask ourselves, okay, all that makes sense, except I have just one question. How do you discern it? And we spend hours and hours and hours trying to talk to each other, explaining how you discern something that is not discernible because it ain't there. And I think a tip-off that we're thinking about it wrong is that we can't really find the answer. It's elusive. And we keep trying to tell ourselves we can. That's certainly was my childhood growing up in Christian culture.
So, Jack, how should we think about the will of God? What is the will of God? Is there such thing as the will of God?
Well, there is in two senses. For anyone who's followed this program, they know that, as I understand, the perspective of the Bible is that everything is governed by the will of God in one sense. God's providential will, if you will. That is, His, as the author of all reality, every little detail of our lives and the life and history of the whole cosmos is completely and utterly under His control and is going down exactly the way He wants it to go down. So there is what God has willed before the foundation of the earth to occur in this story called reality. God has willed it to be so, and it will be so. I mean, nobody can miss that will of God because it is irresistible, it is unstoppable, it is unthwartable. Reality is going to go the way the author of reality is going to have it go, period. And there's no missing that will. So that's the will of God in one sense. Then there's the will of God in an entirely different sense, and that is, what has God purposed for humanity? What has God purposed for my life as an individual in the sense of, what kind of life does He want me to have? What kind of person does He want me to be? Not what has He destined me to be? That's part of His providential will. But what does He prefer that my life look like? What would make my life an ideal human existence, or a worthy human existence, or a full, fulfilled human existence? There's His will in that sense. And primarily, that's what the Bible is talking about. When it talks about the will of God, it's talking about, from God's perspective and His value system, where does He want your life to go? And where is He trying to exhort you to go? And where is He trying to plead with you to invest your life? That's the will of God in another sense. The Bible speaks of that will in pretty general terms, though. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." So what is the will of God? My sanctification. And then He gives an example of sanctification that's particularly relevant to the Thessalonians, sexual purity. But He could have given other examples of sanctification. But sanctification is not telling me what college to go to, who to marry, what town to move to, what job to take, what this or what that in the particulars of my life. It's just saying, wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you decide to make your residence, be sanctified there. That's what God wants, is that you be sanctified.
So I know we've visited this question before, Jack, but let's go back to, what is being sanctified?
Another term the Bible uses is holy. It would be the same thing as saying be holy. And what the Bible means in brief is, be a sort of person who is not like every other human being on the planet, so that you're set apart from the mass, the majority of humanity, in that you have a different value system, a different belief system, different perception of reality, different priorities and a value system that you have been instructed in by God Himself that sets you apart from all other humanity, all other sinful, rebellious humanity who lives by an evil, rebellious value system. Don't be like them. Be different. So, for example, in the arena of sexuality, instead of being given over to sexual impurity and all of our passions to indulge in sexuality in self-centered, selfish pursuits, be the sort of person who sees through the reality of God's creation, understands what my sexuality is for and lives accordingly. Lives as a sexual being in a way that I was created to be and what my sexuality was created for, instead of indulging in my sexual passions irresponsibly and, you know, in a way that doesn't honor what my sexuality is as God created it.
So very simply, it could mean sanctification in the area of my sexuality could mean, instead of going along with and looking at the pornography that's everywhere on the internet, on TV, walking on the beach, instead of indulging myself in those things, I decide to walk away.
And say no to myself.
Say no.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that those things won't come up on the screen of my mind. They will. They're all over the place. But when they come up, what I do is I turn from them. I don't indulge in them. I don't make them something that I embrace. But I try, with everything I have in me, to go the other direction.
Right. And by those choices, make myself into a different kind of human being. A human being who's motivated and driven and controlled and defined by a whole different set of values.
And so what I might go toward is, how do I value and respect my own sexuality? How do I value and respect the people of the opposite sex? How do I treat them as humans, as people, rather than use them for my own satisfaction?
Exactly, yeah.
So that's one area of sanctification, is our sexuality. Let's talk about some other areas of sanctification. How might I, for example, be sanctified in terms of how I look at my future?
Okay, a sanctified person will recognize that our future, my future in particular, is in God's hands, that it may involve pain, suffering, disappointment, failure, but that any disappointment and failure that comes along is ultimately from the hand of God, a God who loves me and who has every intent of making me more sanctified and therefore qualified for his kingdom one day, which will be my ultimate fulfillment. Therefore, I don't fear that suffering and disappointment and failure that may very well be in the future. I don't fear it and take drastic paranoid steps to try to avoid that suffering, but I kind of march courageously toward the future, ready and willing to accept whatever it may bring. It is out of my control, but it's not out of the control of the God who controls it, and a God who loves me and who has my best interest in mind, who's in control of it. So I don't need to fear it, because it will not destroy me, it will make me. And I can go forward with that kind of confidence.
Now, Jack, when you say don't fear it, I'm hoping that you don't mean if you have an emotional experience of fear, pretend that it's not there.
No, no.
Rather, I hope that what you're saying is when you have that emotional experience of fear that comes up for all of us when we contemplate suffering, that we don't let that rule us, that we don't fear it to the extent that we make running away from it our goal in life.
Yeah, exactly.
Our idol.
Yeah, exactly. That's
it
what
isn't
I mean.
What we, that's not the direction that we decide to live by. We don't use our fear as our compass.
Right, exactly. Precisely.
I have an example of that. I got a card in the mail from my dermatologist that says, this is your yearly checkup, you need to come in. And I looked at it and I kind of stuck it away and thought, oh, I don't want to come in. Then I started thinking, you know, it kind of pops up through the, you know, through my piles every once in a while, and I thought, oh, I've got to go ahead and make that appointment. Well, the reason I don't want to...
Do you need to explain why that's significant?
Right.
Okay.
I don't want to make that appointment because I went to a dermatologist 10 years ago, and I found out I had a form of cancer that, had it not been caught in time, would have killed me, and they said that it might still, and it was a very huge, huge thing in my life. And so when I see a note from a dermatologist, it's not a happy thing for me. It's not like I have a pimple on my face and, oh, I better get rid of it. So I made the appointment and I realized that there was this spot on my skin that it just didn't look right. And last year when I went to the dermatologist, I go each year because of the cancer that I had previously, I showed it to the dermatologist last year and she just went, oh, no, that's nothing. Well, when I got this card, I looked at this place again and I thought, that's still there. I think that's something. And I just have great intuition a lot of times. When my other cancer came, my doctor literally shamed me, said all I was doing was being, what's that, Jack, when you're just thinking about yourself and your appearance?
Vain?
Yeah, he said I was just being vain and that this was really kind of ridiculous and I shouldn't even worry about it. Well, it was a life-threatening cancer. But I just kind of thought this was a problem. And so when I went in to see the doctor, I knew that I needed to tell her about this, but I wanted to avoid it. So I went in and I showed it to her and she goes, oh, yeah, well, I think we'll take a biopsy of that. You know, when you take a biopsy, I thought, you know, it's going to be cancer. And she said, oh, it's probably just basal cell carcinoma, which is no big deal. But I spent the week thinking about this could be something more, because that's what the doctor said before. This is no big deal. It doesn't mean anything. And this was just last week. And I started thinking about, you know, started getting kind of more and more scared and bringing back all the memories from my cancer from before. And I started thinking, okay, Christine, what if this is another life-threatening problem? What if that's true? Remember back to how God made you through your other cancer. Remember back to the suffering that that meant in your life. And ask yourself again, is that okay that God does that? And it was just a really great opportunity to use my fear, not to ignore it, not to deny it, but to actually use my fear to bring me back to the important questions.
Mm-hmm.
And I think really that's the direction that we need to go in over and over, but it's really a scary thing to do. It's really brings us down to where the rubber meets the road. And I remember last week I was thinking, you know, I hate this and I'm thankful for this. I hate it, I hate it, I hate it, and I'm thankful for this. And I went into the doctor Friday and, they called Friday or Thursday and said, it's basal cell carcinoma, it's not a big deal. Come in, we'll just take it out. Well, I'm not, you know, once a cancer patient, always a paranoid, I say. And so I'm not so sure that there won't be bigger problems, even though they say there won't be. But I went in there and I had gotten to the place that I was calm enough that the doctor said to me when it was over, do you practice meditation? Because I had come to the place of the acceptance of it. So I think that's really an example in my own life of, I think what the will of God is to very much look at the future as Him being a person that's in control, that loves me, and that is bringing me through whatever He's bringing me through for His purposes. Mm-hmm. And I can rest in that, even though His will may be very painful and very scary and not at all what I would prefer for my life. But what I do prefer is that God be Lord in my life, that I have a heart that leans toward Him, that wants Him, that sees Him, even in the midst of things that are very, very difficult.
That's good. Yeah, that's what I mean by do not fear the future. I don't mean that there won't be fearful responses that we go through and paying attention to them is very important. And having them raise the questions that we need to answer for ourselves is very important. But if we answer those questions in the way that wisdom would dictate, it has a feedback effect on my emotional response. I can be at rest. I can dissolve the fears into a manageable kind of emotional state.
Yeah, I like how you said that there's a feedback. Not that I start with a lack of fear, but in working at these questions and facing and embracing the reality of the situation, the feedback is that there is some real rest there.
Right, right.
And for me in that place, I remember getting my nose literally cut off my face. And when she was cutting into my skin this time, I had all those memories come back, and yet that was somehow integrated with, well, this is okay because God is making something in my life today.
That's great. That's a great example.
Okay, so let's look at sanctification in other areas of our life.
Well, can we take the example of that it's closely related to that, but why did we even raise the question of what is the will of God? I would argue that what we're looking for in our popular Christian culture when we talk as much as we do about finding God's will for our life is the same sort of thing that people are looking for when they call that 1-800-PSYCHIC number, looking for some kind of guidance to help them know how to make the right choice for their future. They want the future to work out well. It's all very dark out there and unknown to them. How on earth are they going to make a choice that is not going to come back and bite them? How on earth are they going to make that choice that's going to pay off in terms of a joyful existence rather than a sorrowful existence? We all want that.
How can I stay away then from what's insecure to me? What might be painful to me? What might be disappointing? What might be difficult? If I can just figure out God's will, the thought behind that is things are going to be good. They're going to be easy. They're going to be peaceful. I'm going to be full of joy.
Right. Yeah. So given that that's our desire, that's an unsanctified perspective on life because there is no guarantee of that. There is no promise of that. That's the wrong way, the wrong set of priorities. My priorities are I want to be happy and happy now. I want to be fulfilled and fulfilled now. I don't want any delayed fulfillment. I don't want to wait to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God one day. I want it and I want it now. I want the stuff that this world has to offer me. I want my marriage to go well. I want my career to go well. I want my family to go well. I want plenty of money. I want health. I want safety. I don't want to have to face death or death of my loved ones. I want all that stuff to be gone from my existence here and now in this world. And the idea is, if I find the will of God, that will eliminate all that stuff, because surely God doesn't will that in my life. I don't think we very often articulate that to ourselves, but I know for me, that was the underlying assumption. Whether I brought to it or whether the teaching itself somehow implied it, I don't remember. But that was clearly the underlying assumption, that the reason you want God's perfect will for your life is because God's perfect will surely eliminate all that bad stuff.
And Jack, of course we want those things.
Of course we do, yeah.
Who wants to sit on a pen when you can sit on a comfortable chair?
Mm-hmm.
Who wants to live in poverty when you can have comfort and a warm bed and good food? And who wants a crummy marriage when you can have a good marriage?
Right.
Of course we want those things, but that's not the point.
Right.
The point is, are we living our life just to avoid those things and calling that the will of God, that I'm somehow using God as a puppet to help me avoid those things? Or am I looking at God as one who loves me, and even though I go through struggles, that is God's will to build a heart in me that yearns for Him.
Exactly. And do I want those things so much that I'm willing to give up the kingdom of God to get them? That's the critical question of our lives. Because what we're called upon is to say, God, even if you make me suffer, so be it. I want the kingdom you have and the reward, the final reward you have in store for me, no matter what I have to go through down here in order to for you to make me qualified for that. And that's a hard one. You know, we don't readily say yes to that, but that's where we need to come to.
You know, I have a really great example of that. We really want good for our kids. And even though you heard me grumble this morning about some of what my kids were doing, bottom line, I'd die for my kids. Mm-hmm. I want good for my kids. I really want my kids to press toward knowing God, toward being sanctified people. I really want that for them so much that I can just taste it. I was at a wedding recently that you did for your daughter and son-in-law, and you really said it beautifully. I wonder if I can read some of that ceremony that you, because I think that it's just a beautiful example. So, Jack, I was so taken by this ceremony when I sat in that church and listened to it. I was so taken by the contrast that you made between being your daughter's father and wanting her to not have suffering and for everything to go well. And yet on the other hand, as a believer, you want something much more than her life just going smoothly. And it was so heartfelt. So I'll read some pieces of the ceremony.
Okay.
Catherine, as your father, I want you and Andrew to live happily ever after, together, to have no conflict, to experience no stress or suffering or sorrow, to find complete and total joy in one another's companionship. But, as a student of the Bible, the better part of me wants no such thing. Rather, I want that each of you grow in wisdom, that each of you come to know God and to love Him, and that each of you come to long for something bigger and more substantial than life in this present world. As your father, Catherine, I would spare you from all pain, but as a student of the Bible, I expect and welcome sorrow upon you. Far better that you should face sorrow and gain true life itself than that you find infinite joy in Andrew's love and lose your own soul. So that's exactly what you were just saying.
Yeah.
As your father-in-law, Andrew, I would wish for you and Catherine nothing but unqualified prosperity and success. But as a student of the Bible, I expect and welcome failure and disappointment upon you. Far better that defeat and failure should humble you and make you reflect on the true purpose of your existence, for only then can you come to know that there is no real life to be found in bread alone. Big statements, Jack.
Yeah, and ones that I couldn't have made early on. Even as a Bible teacher, I mean, I didn't see it. I couldn't see it. I wouldn't see it. So much of my thinking, so much of my perspective was colored by the attitude that come to Jesus and He will make your life wonderful. That all the misery in our life comes because of our unbelief, because we're not Christians. But once we become Christians, that Jesus has every intent of coming and turning everything wonderful. And it wasn't until, you know, years as a Bible teacher that I began to see that I was reading that into the Bible. It wasn't there. That's not what was being promised. So it became clearer and clearer that we have to get our priorities straight. And that sentiment there is the result of having come to see different priorities that I think are the priorities of the Bible.
And I think you really mean it. What's really hard about that as a parent is that when our, another piece that's really hard, I should say, is that when our children suffer, we also
suffer. Oh, yeah, yeah.
And so if you see your daughter struggling to pay the rent, you're going to struggle.
Yeah.
That's a real thing in your life also. If you see them not getting along or hating each other or hurting each other or their relationship failing in some way, that's also very painful for you, and it's very easy just to want to make it better somehow, to take away what they might learn from it. And what they might learn from it is so much more important than taking it away.
Yeah.
There's such a simple example. I was sitting, yesterday was my oldest son's 19th birthday.
Wow.
So I know I am getting old, Jack. And he was just kind of in a reflective mood, and we were sitting back talking, and he was talking about the time that we moved here to Oregon from California, and we were kind of thinking about how old he was, and he was 8 years old, which is amazing to me that we've been here that many years. Mm. Just totally amazing. And he said, you know, I really didn't want to come here. I really, really liked California. He said, I remember when we were leaving, and the way Dad explained it was, he said, we're not going to live by the beach anymore. And he said, I really liked the beach. I remember liking boogie boarding and just kind of learning about how to do it and taking waves in and crashing on the shore. And I had to leave all that. And my kids throughout the years of us living here have said, we really wish we didn't live here. We really wish you would have let us stay in California. And I've always had this kind of vague sense of guilt that I really took them away from something good. And last night, I kind of started to say, well, Oregon's a good place, which is something that I often say. There's really a lot of beauty here, and all the things that I like about Oregon. And then I stopped myself and I thought, you know, Oregon is a place that God has taught us a lot. It's okay that my kids didn't get the best of the best. I think California is, in some ways, living on the beach where their grandmother lives in a private community is a wonderfully Hawaii place to live. It's just so lovely and so, it's such a fantasy world. And even the little bit of suffering I think that Oregon brought into their life is a good thing.
Hmm.
And even though they kind of resent that we took them away from California, the way that I look at it now is, oh well, that's the place through which God is teaching them and me. So it's just even simple, mundane
yeah.
things like that where I can say, oh, I should have done this. It would have made my kids' life so much better. But no, I think this is the place where God brought us to learn what we learned and to suffer what we have to suffer. My particular thought is that Oregon is a much better place for me than California. But my kids definitely don't think that.
Yeah.
I know other things that my kids have suffered, like through difficulties with friendships, or I think I mentioned before, we're not in a neighborhood where there's many kids, and so they've had a difficult time with that throughout the years. And this is the place that I've had to come back to a lot, is, well, I guess this is what God is using to teach my children. This is His tool. Sometimes they haven't liked their teachers. Well, I try and work as best I can to make the situation positive for them in a way that's helpful and educational. But apart from that, there's just so much that we can't change for our kids, and I guess shouldn't change, because God's working in them.
In one way, this might be beside the point. Another way, it might be exactly on target. But you're raising a very, very interesting and valuable point that because of our parental instincts are so strong, and I mean, as you described, we would die for our children. We almost feel their pain more acutely than our own pain sometimes. I mean, we just don't want them to suffer. That is so strong in us that our children can easily manipulate us and try to, because...
Oh, yes. Underline that one. And they have a sixth sense. They know.
Yeah. And it's very important that we not be motivated. I mean, they can play a guilt card. They can make us feel guilty for making them unhappy and get us to make choices that are not really the wisest choices, but they're the choices that, in their view, reduce their suffering,
mm-hmm.
reduce their unhappiness.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very important that we step outside of our parental role and ask ourselves the question, what is it about this that's appealing to my parental instincts, and how much of this is just wisdom? And I need to do the wise thing, not the thing that the parent wants to do always.
And the parent often wants to just kind of soften life.
Right. That does relate to knowing the will of God, because...
Can I just make a statement here?
Sure.
I drove one of my sons to school today, and right before I got out of the car, I said, now I need you to do this particular thing. And he goes, oh, Mom, why do you do that? Well, because I think it's a really important thing for us to deal with this way. Oh, I can't believe you're doing this, Mom. He gets out of the car and slams the door, and it's, there I am. Oh, I probably really shouldn't have done that. Oh, I'm a really bad mom that I am merely holding the line here. And so that's just kind of an example of, they just use it in all sorts of ways to get us hooked. And I so easily am hooked, and I really have to fight it all the time. So that's just kind of an example of what you were just saying. And it wasn't your point, but...
Right. But we often struggle about what's the will of God for how I handle certain situations with our children. And one of the enemies of doing the will of God is that false guilt, that self-doubt, and all that stuff that gets engendered by our children as they are seeking to manipulate us. They know how to induce that guilt and doubt and stuff that can motivate us to do what they want us to do, not what God wants us to do. The bottom line is, what God wants us to do is be wise, and to do the wise thing, and to follow wisdom. which unfortunately is hard to articulate. It takes a lifetime to learn what it means to be wise. I mean, I can't tell people what wisdom is. We all have to learn it ourselves through our own sanctification and our own life experience. But that's what God wants from us. He just wants us to do the wise thing in every situation.
And you're really making a distinction, Jack. Our sanctification doesn't come through doing what's the rule, but our sanctification comes through thinking through and working with what's the wise thing. And those things are very, very different.
Yeah. Yeah, God wants us to have eyes to see what the wise thing to do in a situation is. He doesn't want us to memorize a bunch of rules and follow the rules. He wants us to be able to see for ourselves what is loving, what is true, what is just, what is right, what is good in the complexity of each different life situation.
Mm-hmm. Often people come for counseling, want me to tell them what to do in a particular situation, and I really work at not doing that. Because if I give them an answer, which I can't really know a right answer anyway, but the right answer for me to give them is, let's think about it. Let's work with it. Let's take all these different factors into consideration and put them into the blender and see where you come out.
Yeah, yeah.
And that builds character. It builds person. It builds thoughtfulness. It builds ideas. Just coming up with rules of what I should do sidesteps all that. It makes life seem like it's easier, but it really takes away life.
Right. But to come back to the original topic, I think that's what we want when we want a theology that says there is a ready-made answer for what college to go to, what person to marry, what house to live in, and so on. There's a ready-made answer for that, and we just need to develop that uncanny ability to discern what God is telling us, which answer God is telling us is the right answer. What we're really wanting when we're attracted to that kind of theology, two things. One is we'd rather have that than wisdom. We'd rather have ready-made answers than to have to become wise in our own right. And then secondly, as I've already talked about, we want the right answer that's going to promise us the least amount of suffering. And we want to avoid the discomfort. They pull on us. They're very seductive. That's what we want. And so when someone comes along and says, what God wants for you is to learn to hear his voice and come to my seminar and I will teach you how to discern the will of God, discern the voice of God, discern the ways in which God tells you what the right answer is to a decision that you have to make. It's very attractive to us. But there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that God has any intention of doing that. You would look in vain for any example of that in the Bible. The will of God in the Bible is our sanctification, that we become wise, that we become righteous people.
Jack, I remember sometime after I was in college, I went camping up with my family, and I brought this little pamphlet up with me. You can't bring a lot because I think we were backpacking, so I was just bringing these little tiny pamphlets where I could read them and not have to carry much weight. And one of them was called Knowing the Will of God. And actually, it was a great pamphlet. It said something like, what God wants to do is change your heart to be a person that desires him. And he'll just use all of life, regardless of the decisions that you make. He's going to use that, if you're his, to bring you to himself. Remember sitting in my tent and reading that and just, I can still remember like a light went on. I can still remember the feeling. And I said, Dad, listen to this, because I had gone backpacking with him. And I don't think he was very interested. not the kind of thing he was interested or thought about. But for me, it was so life-changing. I thought, anybody would be interested in this. Just get a load of this. Because what it did was, it gave me freedom. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden, I wasn't in the bonds of, oh my heavens, if I make the wrong choice, I'm not going to be in the will of God. I'm going to miss out on all the things that I want. Or, oh my heavens, if I don't do this, what's God going to think of me? And is he going to consider me to be a disobedient person? And, just so scared about all that stuff. And all of a sudden, it just kind of like scales falling off of me. I got to kind of make whatever decision I made and know that God was going to work with it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. The freedom is a great word. I mean, I just felt in such bondage. I felt so paralyzed when I was worried about making a mistake. Because your vision is that these are irreversible, irrevocable decisions that you're about to make. And, you know, if you make the wrong one, you're toast. I mean, your life is a mess. You've destroyed everything for all of eternity. Well, how do you make a decision when the stakes are that high? So to know that God can use anything and accomplish His perfect will for your life through any decision that you make ultimately gives you the freedom to just give it your best shot, do the best you can, and live with the confidence and the comfort that God's going to use that very decision that you make to give you His ultimate blessing one day. And that's very freeing. That's good news. When I finally came to that realization, I had that same sense that I was breathing finally, and I had some freedom, some room to move.
Jack, in a sermon that you gave not too long ago, I think it was around Easter time, you talked about, you used to think about all the mistakes you made were kind of like another bullet hole in your chest, I think, and you were just kind of getting full of bullet holes. Do you remember that example?
Well, it was when I learned from another Bible teacher. He described the point that he was making is that our life is like a board, and we nail nails. Every time we disobey God or sin, we nail a nail in this board. And are our sins forgiven? Yes. Confess your sins and God will forgive your sins. What that means is God will come along and take a hammer and pull out the nail. But the thing that we have to understand, so this teaching goes, is that the nail is no longer in the board if our sins have been forgiven, but we've left a nail hole behind. And that illustrated very well most of my childhood Christianity and how I understood things, is that we...
You've blown it, and it's irrevocable.
Exactly. And I lived with this great fear of an eternity of regret, that I would look back on my life from all of eternity and see it full of these nail holes that would have been avoidable if I just hadn't been so stupid, so foolish, so evil, so weak, so short-sighted. And I'll look at my existence and go, wow, what a disaster. And my picture of heaven was one of, it was not one of joy. I mean, the overwhelming emotion that I felt contemplating what the future was going to be like was regret.
I wish I hadn't done this. I wish I hadn't done that. Oh, what a stupid idiot, I did this.
Right. And it was life-changing for me when I read a book by Jacques Ellul called The Meaning of the City. He traces the role that the city plays throughout the Bible. And there are two things that are noteworthy. The city begins, the first city in the Bible is built by Cain, who killed his brother Abel, and God comes to him, and then Cain gets really afraid that somebody's going to take vengeance against him for murdering his brother. So he's paranoid. And God comes and says, don't be afraid, I'm putting my mark on you, and if anyone would take vengeance against you, I will take vengeance against them sevenfold. In other words, he's saying to Cain, I'll be your protector. You will be safe if you simply know that I am protecting you. Well, Cain was not a believer. I mean, he did not trust God. He did not love God. So that was no satisfaction to Cain. He didn't feel safe with the mere promise of God. So he went off and built a city, it says. Now, this is not clear from the Bible alone, but archaeologists have shown that all of the earliest cities were walled cities. They were built for protection against animals and enemies and so on. You built a wall around yourself to protect yourself. And what Ellul points out is this is clearly an act of rebellion on Cain's part. He doesn't trust God, so he's going to take care of himself. And he built the city to take care of himself. And then as he traces the city throughout the history of the Bible, it always seems to represent man's rebellion and man's evil. It's a monster that man has created, a Frankenstein monster. And he's poured all of his evil and rebellion into the city, and the city gives back to him in unsolvable social and political problems. It's a cesspool of human depravity, wherever you see it. But then you get to the very last book in Revelation, and in the final analysis, when we finally see a glimpse of eternity itself, everlasting life with God, what does God give us? Does he take us back to the Garden of Eden? No, he doesn't. He gives us the New Jerusalem, a city. It's untouched by human hands. It's a city descending out of heaven that God has built, not one that man has built, but it is a city. And Elul doesn't make a big deal out of this book. He just kind of mentions in passing, isn't this interesting? God has taken the choices, the sinful, rebellious choices that human beings have made, and he's given them the results of those choices, but he's given it to them washed, sanctified, rebuilt, recreated, renewed. He's purged it of all of its evil and depravity and rebellion on the one hand, but it is their choice, the choice that human beings made in their rebellion. And I wept when I read that paragraph, because it answered all of my fears. I mean, basically I envisioned my life coming along, wanting to do what God wanted, wanting to be obedient, wanting to be a servant of God, wanting to love him, but just being too weak and too foolish to know how to do that or to be able to do that, to have the power to do that, and make one stupid choice that was going to destroy my life forever. Not send me to hell, but give me an eternity of regret as I looked back and thought, what could have been if only I had been stronger, if only I had more resolve to do the will of God. And what that paragraph was telling me is, no, that's not how it works. How it works is, in your weakness, in your folly, in your foolishness, in your stupidity, you're going to make choices, and those choices are in fact going to change your life forever. Your whole history is being altered by those choices. But you know what? In the end, God is going to give you those choices back as the very inheritance that he's destined for you from before the foundation of the earth. It's the perfect inheritance he's always had in store for you. So, are you going to make foolish choices? Probably. Yeah, you are. Is it going to lead to a life of eternal regret? No, because those very weak choices and disobedient choices are actually already destined by God to take you to that final, perfect, glorious inheritance that he's planned for you from the very beginning. I just wept, because that set me free to know that I can't, in the end, I can't lose, because God is on my side, and if God is for me, who can possibly be against me?
Many spiritual leaders promise to satisfy our spiritual yearning for peace and enlightenment. Even many Christians believe that one can be a super Christian and rise above moral and physical limitations. Mackenzie Study Center staff member Larry Barber objects to these claims in his News and Views article, Real Spirituality. By looking at 1 Corinthians and Romans, Larry shows how the Apostle Paul saw spirituality. That is, it's a process whereby the Spirit of God reveals to us the truth about God, ourselves, and the world. It is not a state of consciously feeling closer to God. It is the pursuit of righteousness in a fallen world with other fallen people like ourselves. Please call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Real Spirituality.
Jack, I have been really amazed as I found out how much radio time costs. For you?
Yeah. What does it cost?
Well, just to be on 7 stations, and we don't really have great times. We have Saturday evenings. We have some midnight times. I guess some of the times are better than others. But even for times that are not premium, you know, the top of the line, we're spending $54,000 a year just to be on those stations.
Yeah.
Pretty incredible.
That is.
It is. Sometimes when I've heard radio stations or people asking for money, I've thought, come on, you guys. You're just trying to line your pockets. And that certainly isn't true here. I think just for us to maintain our opportunity to be on those channels, it really is a stretch.
Why don't you lay out the whole budget so people can compare the radio time versus the other expenditures?
Okay, so the radio time is approximately $54,000 a year. And that equals out to about $4,500 a month. So that's just being on the air. We have two other expenditures. One is personnel, and that's about $28,000 a year, which equals about $2,300 a month. So you can see that a much greater portion of our finances are going out actually to airtime than into paying for personnel. And then we have one other, you know, item that's kind of bulked into one, just kind of other expenditures, equipment, postage, supplies, stuff like that. And that's about $8,000 a year. So it's pretty minimal. We've got all our equipment pretty much purchased. I think we want another microphone that's better if we had our druthers. But other than that, I think we've got pretty much the equipment, and we don't have any expenditures for rent because I don't know if people know this, but why don't you explain where we meet?
We meet in a dungeon in your house.
We do, don't we? I never thought about it in a dungeon. Come on.
It's a little storage room surrounded by boxes and cement walls and file cabinets and insulation.
Exposed insulation and a couple of different kinds of light and boxes that are all out of order, but I think it really gives good acoustics.
Yeah, great acoustics.
It really is great. I mean, it was kind of a find. But we don't pay anything for this. So what we're doing is we're kind of like that companies, you know, that kind of start out in the back of a garage and we're just kind of scraping to make it work. And I think that's the picture that's pretty appropriate. I think I saw one of some big computer company recently that they started out. I think in a magazine they showed the back of a house or back of a garage, and that's really what we look like here. But anyway, our monthly expenses then for just these supplies and equipment are about $700 a month. So that's really the breakdown.
And unlike those computer companies, we never intend to be on Wall Street. We would just like to meet our expenses as they are right now.
Exactly.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff in their ministry through their classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of Mackenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.